So we have two readings tonight, the first of which is found on page 8 at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That's on page 8. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then our second reading is found on page 939. That is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. So again, page 939. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Sarah, for reading for us. Keep Romans 1 open in front of you. If you want to follow along, there's always a little outline on the reverse side of the notice sheet there that means you can take notes and keep track of where we're going. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as we get going. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we praise you for the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, for his gracious rule over the whole world through his resurrection from the dead, a great victory that guarantees a wonderful future. And we pray that tonight you would help us to grasp that more deeply. Please give us a deep sense of the wonder of having Jesus Christ as our Lord. And help us to be people who commit to his global ambition for the obedience of faith among the nations. We're so privileged to stand where we do and to have seen what we've seen. But we pray, Lord, that you would keep us looking forward and help us to bring all of our lives into line with your plans and purposes for the whole world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember a few years ago now, listening to the American preacher John Piper on a podcast, and he started the sermon by speaking about, and you can imagine him if you've heard him, speaking about how many times he had walked up to the foot of the mountain and then walked away. And now here he stood at the foot of the mountain once again. You might think, what was he talking about? What was this sermon going to be all about? Well, the fact was, he was about to start preaching through the book of Romans, the book that we're going to start preaching through tonight and for the next few weeks on Sunday evenings, the mountain that is the book of the Bible, that is the book of Romans. And whilst you want to hear me loud and clear as saying that every word that is on every page of this book, the Bible, is from God and comes with the power that you would expect when God speaks, it does seem to be the case that in history, Romans, as a book of the Bible, has been particularly influential. There's a whole list of names of great people down through history whose lives have been turned around by this book, starting with Augustine of Hippo. If you don't know who he is, go and look him up later, because he lived in the 4th century and is one of the great names of church history because of his thinking and because of what he did. He describes in his autobiography, the Confessions, the moment of his conversion. He was a man enslaved to all kinds of sin and desire and was caught up in himself and couldn't see a way out. And one day he was sitting in his garden and he heard the voice of a small child saying, "Tole lege, tole lege," which meant pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. He didn't know where the voice was coming from, didn't know what it was all about, but he knew he had a copy of the book of Romans next to him. And so that's exactly what he did. He picked up Romans and he started to read it and he was converted. Augustine of Hippo. Or we could talk about Martin Luther, up there with Augustine as one of the greats of church history. He recounted how before he was a Christian, he was a Roman Catholic monk lecturing at the University of Wittenberg. And he was lecturing on Romans chapter 1 verse 17. And a particular phrase that you can see if you look down there, that little phrase in chapter 1 verse 17, the righteousness of God. He talked about how that little phrase had always struck terror into his heart. Because it spoke, in his understanding at least, of a God who was holy and pure and judgmental. And always raised the question for him, how on earth could he relate to this God? But then he said these words, or recounted these words later on. He said, I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on new meaning. The message of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Martin Luther was converted at that moment. And again, he was the spark that lit the fire that was the European Reformation that changed not just church history, but human history forever. Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, that great open-air preacher at the heart of the revivals of the 18th century. Again, he was an ordained clergyman, but looking back describes the fact that he wasn't a converted person, but was listening to someone reading from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. He remembered years later that experience of listening to the book of Romans being taught. He said this, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given that he had taken my sins, even mine. And again, his life would never be the same again. He went on to preach in the fields of the countryside all around the UK. He wasn't allowed into a lot of churches. He wasn't welcome, so he preached outside, and the 18th century revival had him right at its heart. Augustine, Luther, John Wesley, we could go on. Any number of greats from church history whose lives were transformed by the book of Romans that we've got in front of us. But in the end, actually, it's not the individuals whose lives have been transformed that makes Romans such an influential letter. It is rather its message as a book. Because the book of Romans is designed to fire up the church in Rome and the church of God more widely with gospel ambitions for the whole world. Let me say that again. The book of Romans is a letter designed to fire up the church of God in Rome and all over the world with gospel ambitions for the whole world. A Swiss theologian called Friedrich Godet said this. He said, in my reading of church history, every substantial revival of the church has been linked as cause and effect with a better understanding of Romans. So here we go. And whilst chapter 1 verses 1 to 7 that Sarah just read for us is just the introduction to the book, in fact it's even just the greetings at the beginning of the introduction to the book, as we read it we should begin to get a sense of why this book is so influential, because this, even as an introduction, is no ordinary introduction. First of all, because it's so long. You may not be familiar with Paul's writings, but he starts all of his letters with the same basic form. It was how you wrote letters in his day. You start by saying who the letter is from. You can see that in verse 1, from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Then you'd go on to say who the letter is to. And you can see that all the way down there in verse 7, to all those in Rome. And then he always ends by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From Paul to the Romans, grace and peace to you. But keep a finger in Romans 1 and just flick on to the next letter, to 1 Corinthians. Let's get to the end of Romans and then comes 1 Corinthians. And then just look at the difference between the two of them. You sort of flick back and forth and look at the number of words. The greetings in 1 Corinthians end in verse 3. You can see the same elements there from Paul, verse 1, to verse 2, the church of God that is in Corinth, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God. Much shorter and much sharper. Go on again, one more book to 2 Corinthians. And again, just kind of flick back and forth. Look at Romans 1 and then look at 2 Corinthians 1. And it's even shorter again. Same three elements, though, from Paul verse 1, verse 1b to the church of God, and verse 2, grace to you and peace. Same elements every time, but different constituent parts. It's a good tip, actually, when you're reading Paul's letters in particular, to pay careful attention to the way he starts his greetings and his introduction, because he will often insert material there that is a bit like a headline at the beginning of the book, an agenda, if you like, a statement of intent that gives you clues as to what the letter is going to be all about. And this greeting is no exception. It's an unusual introduction just because of its length. But it's an unusual introduction as well, because a lot of the material that Paul puts in this greeting is then repeated again at the end of the letter. So again, sorry, back to Romans 1, but keep a finger and flick to the very end of Romans. Now, in a moment, I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work in twos and threes, so pay attention to this. I'm going to read just verses, chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, headed there, doxology. And I want you to pay attention and ask the question, what's repeated at the end of Romans that was there at the beginning of Romans? Okay, I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to hand over to you guys. So Paul ends with this great climactic doxology. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to do the work just for 2 minutes, and don't worry, I'm not going to ask you for answers. But ask that question, what's repeated in the first 7 verses in the last 3 verses? Go for it. Okay, I'm going to bring us back together. You may just be scratching the surface there, but I'm guessing you found a few things, a few common elements. Certainly there's mention of the gospel, and particularly kind of the gospel as tied to Paul, Paul's gospel. And Jesus Christ, of course. Again, it feels like it's stating the obvious, but it's there written through those first few verses and there right at the end. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, the manifestation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the strengthening effect of that, it's not actually there in the first 7 verses. It appears in chapter 1, verse 11, the idea of being strengthened, but it's there at the end, being strengthened according to this gospel that is all about Jesus Christ, revealed in prophetic writings. Do you spot that? Actually, if you pay careful attention, they're slightly different in what they actually are, but the phrase is the same for reasons that tie them together. And then, of course, we saw the nations, all the nations, and the obedience of faith among the nations. Now, what do you do with that? You think Paul takes this epic letter, 16 chapters long, and he tops and tails it with content that is all about the same thing. What does that achieve as he writes? I wonder if it isn't a clue as to what the whole letter is going to be all about. Have a look at these bookends, and they will give you a clue as to what's going to be going on in between, what this letter is designed to achieve. It's no ordinary introduction, partly because of its length, partly because it's repeated, and then thirdly, because of what it's all about. Because it starts talking, first of all, first heading on your outline there, about Paul. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Verse 1, chapter 1, we're back there if you're not there already. Chapter 1, verse 1. He starts by speaking of himself. Paul, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's so typical of Paul to start his letters this way. He talks about himself first and foremost as being a servant. That's who he is. Literally, you could translate that word slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And certainly it speaks of Paul's humility, his sense of place in God's purposes. He's nothing more than a servant of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, I think in this moment, it speaks of his service of Jesus, his subservience to Jesus and to his purposes. It's Paul's way of saying, look, whatever comes next in this letter is all about Jesus Christ and is all about serving him and comes with his authority. I am here writing to you, but I'm doing it just as his servant. It's all about him at the end of the day. And the title he comes up with next then kind of reinforces that message to some degree and speaks of the authority that he has delegated to him through Jesus Christ. Paul, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Apostle literally means one who is sent. It's a noun that comes from a verb that means to send. So Paul is one who is sent, but there's something very specific about him as one who is sent. That the title apostle, when you see it in the New Testament, is rather like the title ambassador that we use today. Paul is a delegated, designated ambassador of Jesus Christ. And ambassadors these days come with and speak with the authority of the government that sends them. There was a kind of kerfuffle recently, wasn't there, about the British ambassador in Washington, D.C. Do you remember there were leaked emails that came out of his office? And it created a huge problem because the leaked emails were critical of the Trump administration. And that's a problem because when a message comes out of the embassy, the British embassy in Washington, D.C., that is a message coming from Her Majesty's government. Because what the embassy is saying, what the ambassador is saying, is what the British government thinks. That's how it works with ambassadors in foreign countries. Well, Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, which is to say when he speaks with the full weight and authority of Jesus Christ. And there are lots of Christians who are, in a very general sense, sent. But there are only 13 people in human history who qualify as apostles. Sometimes you see in churches people using that title apostle. Often it's people in leadership in churches. The senior pastor is called the senior apostle or something like that. I think that's probably a wrong use of this term because the New Testament has such a unique sense to it. Just 13 of them, 12, or at least the original 11 minus Judas, replaced by Matthias. And then Paul, a 13th, describes himself as one untimely born who at his conversion is commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his authoritative spokesperson. And so when he says at the beginning of this letter, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, that has a whole weight and an authority behind it. For the Romans, this is like a moment where you open a letter that's got the seal of Her Majesty the Queen at the top of it. Or if you're an American, the seal of the President above it. You open that letter and whatever comes next matters. Whatever it says comes with a unique and total authority. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And he goes on next to speak about the content of that gospel. That is that it's all about Jesus, the Son of God in power. So he goes on, speaking about this gospel, verse 2, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, there's a whole weight that comes with that. It's not just that Paul has this delegated authority from Jesus Christ. His gospel comes with the full weight of the prediction of the Holy Scriptures. Then he goes on, verse 3, concerning all about God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That title, Son of God, It comes up twice, there at the beginning of verse 3 and there again in verse 4. It is hard to do justice to the weight of that title. When the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, it is conferring on him a huge and a weighty status. It's a title with the whole weight of the Old Testament behind it, so that it is a long-expected arrival when Jesus comes. It finds its beginnings probably back in the beginning of Genesis and filters through the promises to Abraham that we read in Genesis 12 and then becomes clear in 2 Samuel 7. There's a moment in 2 Samuel 7 when God says to David, who's the king at that moment, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be my son, and he's going to sit on the throne forever. He's going to rule eternally. And then the Bible picks up and plays on that promise. The whole of the book of Psalms is really a meditation on that promise, with very early on Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in which God says, my son, whom I love, is going to be placed at the top of Mount Zion, and he is going to rule over all of the nations. The nations will be his inheritance. And then the prophets pick up on that prediction and meditate and fill it out. Isaiah, Zechariah, Haggai, they all pick up on this idea of God's son who would come as a king. Increasingly, it becomes obvious that this king is going to be a divine figure who is going to bring an eternal kingdom in that will be a kingdom of peace and of prosperity. And so when the Son of God turns up fully and finally, it's a big old moment in the Bible. Because the title Son of God speaks of divine global rule in a human being. Divine global rule in a human being. It speaks of the fulfillment of every hero story that any culture has ever told down through the ages. His is a government that every nation needs. We feel that at the moment, don't we? We long for good governments. The people of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe has just passed away. They are asking the question, what's going to be next for us by way of governments? Well, whatever nation it is, wherever it is, his is the government they need. And the rule of the Son of God is a rule that will bring about perfection for every single person who has ever dreamed. Like I say, it's hard to do justice to just how weighty a term that term is, Son of God. But Paul says, that's what my gospel is all about. That is what I'm all about, the Son of God. And he says, when it comes to Jesus, there is no doubting his credentials. You could do the background checks and you would find he qualifies. Verse 3, we're told concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is to say, as far as his genetics is concerned, as far as his earthly lineage is concerned, he was descended from King David. 2 Samuel 7 said, you're going to have a son from your line. He's going to sit on the throne forever. Paul says, Jesus Christ was descended from David, no doubting his human credentials. But he goes on to say that something significant has happened that vindicates Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that shows he truly is the Son of God as promised by the Old Testament. That's verse 4. Not only was he descended from David, but verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says it's through his resurrection that Jesus Christ is declared fully and finally, once and for all, to be the Son of God in power. You ask yourself the question, what is it about the resurrection? Why was that such a significant moment? Well, think about it. The Son of God was prophesied and predicted. He was going to do great things. He was going to be a conqueror who would bring in an eternal kingdom. And it's at Jesus' resurrection that we discover that Jesus really is the one who could do all of that. You see, down through the ages, there had been lots of pretenders to the throne. David had lots of descendants. Lots of kings had sat on the throne. But none of them had ever conquered death. But at his resurrection, it becomes obvious that that is exactly what Jesus has done. That stubborn fact of history that demonstrates the victory of Jesus, that means he really was and is the Son of God in power. And the predictions of the prophets was that this king would bring an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever, a kingdom of shalom, of peace and of prosperity. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ says he's the one who can do that. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the moment, as it were, that Jesus is crowned and enthroned and demonstrated truly to be the Son of God in power. It's a global reality that all of a sudden means Jesus goes from being a man who walked the earth for 33 years to being the king of the universe, the gracious, loving ruler of everything. Jesus is not just a localized king or a localized deity, a temporary phenomena. People love, don't they, to restrict Jesus, to speak of him in localized terms. He was on the stage of history for a little while, influential but passing on. Or people say sometimes Christianity is a kind of a Western religion. The map tells a very different story, doesn't it? But people like to localize Jesus in that way, say he was for a place or for a time. But because Jesus Christ is the Son of God in power, it means he's so much more than that. He is the ruler of everything, not just for a particular people group, not just for a particular place, not just for a particular time. No, he is the Son of God in power for the whole world. And the resurrection is the epicenter of a spiritual earthquake that would run down through the ages and through the whole world. And so for a moment, again, I want you just in those pairs to reflect on that quote I gave you earlier in the message. I quoted that guy, didn't I? Frederick Godet. He said this: every substantial revival of the church has been linked as cause and effect with a better understanding of Romans. Now we discover that the gospel at the heart of the book of Romans is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God in power. And I want you to ask for a moment, you've got the quote in front of you, I want you to ask for a moment why that quote might be true given what we've just learned about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. 2 or 3 minutes and then I'll draw us back. Okay, let's come back together. So we're working through this introduction, these greetings, wherein Paul has spoken about himself as an authoritative messenger, a servant and an apostle of the gospel of God, with a message about a gracious global king, the Son of God in power, Jesus Christ. A message that very simply cannot stay local because it is so global in its implications. Which is why then Paul goes on to say what he says in verses 5 and 6. This apostleship is all about the Son of God in power and is therefore all about bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. Verse 5, he says, through whom, speaking of having spoken about Jesus, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That in verse 5 there, and you see it again at the end of the letter in chapter 15 or towards the end of the letter, that is Paul's life goal summed up. You ever tried to do that for yourself? It always feels a bit ambitious trying to do it, given that we don't know the future. But you ever tried to come up with a life goal for yourself, an ambition that sums up everything that you're going to be about in your life? Well, in verse 5, you've got it for Paul. His life goal, his reason for living, his singular aim, his grace and apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all of the nations. And you can see, can't you, how that is just the natural outflow of the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, given what Son of God means. And we're going to discover that this idea is the driving idea behind the whole of the letter to the Romans, the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all of the nations. Which raises the question, doesn't it, therefore, what is the obedience of faith? We're going to have to unpack it as we go along and see what Paul means by it, but very simply, the obedience of faith is this. It is trusting submission to Jesus with every part and moment of our lives. Let me say that again. It's trusting submission to Jesus with every part and moment of our lives. Let's be clear, it's not an action that we take towards God or towards Jesus that earns his favor. As though if we live a life that's characterized by some kind of obedience, Jesus Christ is going to go, well done, you can now come into my kingdom. You can receive forgiveness of sins. No, the obedience of faith is rather a response to the gracious God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his offer of forgiveness for all peoples. But it is an all of life response. Trusting Jesus, not just with my thoughts and my intellect, but with my everything. Sometimes we make the mistake, I think, of reducing faith to an intellectual reality. It's something to do with the Enlightenment, I think, that reduces us just to brains. And sometimes you hear people in the world around speaking as though God is pleased with the fact that they just believe in God. Oh yeah, yeah, they say, I believe in God, as though God would be happy with that. And there is a Christian version of that that reduces faith to a kind of intellectual assent to a set of ideas. Faith is just agreeing with a certain collection of truths. But the Bible has a much fuller sense of what faith is whenever it speaks about it. And in the book of James, James says, do you know what? The devil believes a load of truths. The devil could pass a doctrinal exam with flying colors. He agrees with the realities that are at the heart of the gospel. He just doesn't trust God. He hasn't given his life in submission to Jesus Christ in the light of everything that is true about the gospel. Now, Christopher Ashe, who is an author who's written a great little commentary on this book, the book of Romans, says this. He says, authentic faith is both a receiving and a surrender, and it is followed by an ongoing receiving and an ongoing surrender, the obedience of faith, a whole life response to Jesus that trusts him with everything. And nothing less than that is appropriate for the Son of God in power. And Paul's ambition, as he writes, is to see people all over the world coming to the obedience of faith. And as he says, verse 5, I think he's saying to the Romans, let your imagination explode. Just begin to toy with this idea. People from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue coming to the obedience of faith. He's saying, just in these first few words, grow your vision. Don't let the gospel of Jesus Christ become a local reality for you there in Rome. It's exploded beyond Jerusalem already. It is speeding round the Mediterranean world. And now he wants to capture the Roman church with a global vision that is in keeping with the global Son of God. And for us, we have the blessing of being able to look back on 2,000 years of church history to see the way the gospel has advanced to so many nations. To see the way that God grabbed hold of the Roman Empire and used it to advance the gospel. To see the way that he's grabbed hold of all of the empires, the British Empire, the American Empire, today the Chinese Empire, for the sake of the spread of the gospel through all of the nations. But the reality is actually there's more to do. And the challenge of the book of Romans is not to look back, but rather to look forwards. Because Paul closes this introduction with a loaded little sentence in verse 6. Comes with a punch, doesn't it? Verse 6, he says to the Romans, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Just in these first five verses, he's been swimming around in the whole of human history. The whole of human history heads towards Jesus Christ and to his resurrection. And in that moment, he is crowned the Son of God with power. And now it's speeding out for the rest of human history. And Paul turns the spotlight for a moment on the Roman church and says, that includes you, by the way. You Romans who live at the heart of the known world in that moment, a global city with global resources and global opportunities. To a church, he writes, we're going to discover, with a global reputation. in chapter 1, and then at the end of the letter again, he's going to speak of the reputation that the Roman church has throughout the whole world. He says in chapter 1, your faith is reported throughout the whole world. In chapter 16, he says your obedience is reported throughout the whole world. They are a church with a global reputation. And so whether they live out the obedience of faith or not really matters. But they are also a church with global opportunities and global resources. Towards the end of this letter, Paul is going to say to them, I am planning to come from Jerusalem to Rome in order that I might go on to Spain where the gospel has not yet been preached. And at the end of the letter, he says to them, I want you to get behind me in that mission. I want you to support me in that mission. And the whole of the letter really is all about helping them to capture this same vision that Paul has been given by God for the Son of God and obedience of faith through all the nations. And I suspect if this letter was the letter of Paul to the Stratfordians, it would probably say something similar. You live in a global city. You have global opportunities. You have huge resources and potential. And so I want to light a fire for you that will catch and grow and spread beyond. He would ask the question of us tonight, are you behind the obedience of faith among the nations? So let's pray that we would be. Father, we thank you again for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he truly is the Son of God in power. We praise you for his resurrection from the dead and the victory that that speaks of. We thank you that death has been conquered, that the devil has been conquered, and that a glorious new creation is guaranteed. And we ask, therefore, Lord, that you would help us to be people who get behind this message, this gospel, spreading throughout the whole world. We praise you that you've brought it to us, that we can gather here tonight in the middle of London and reflect again on the gospel that saves us. And we ask that we will be people who don't look inwards, but who look outwards. Who, knowing all of the opportunities that we have and all of the potential that there is, would get behind with all of our lives the obedience of faith among the nations. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.